go with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter, or 1 Corinthians rather, chapter 2, and let me begin reading at verse number 12. Here's what the scripture says. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But you who are spiritual, or he who is spiritual, judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Now I want you to notice, in this passage, Paul briefly describes three spiritual conditions. And if the truth were known, every one of us in this room tonight, in fact, every person in the world, is in one of these three spiritual conditions. If it were required of us when we walked in here tonight to receive a label to put on our shirt or on our forehead or whatever that described our spiritual condition as God sees us, all of us would fall into one of these three categories. Now notice the categories that Paul speaks of here. First of all, in verse 14, he says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. There is the natural man, and we're going to look at the natural man tonight, at his character and his conduct and some other things about him. Then in verse 15, he says, but he who is spiritual judges all things. Now, the word judge there does not mean that he sits at a bar of justice like a judge and decides who is and who isn't, or what is and what isn't. But what it does mean is that he has the spiritual insight and ability to be able to judge between that which is carnal and that which is spiritual, that which is of the enemy and that which is of God, that which is true biblical teaching and that which is not. So he has the discernment. He has the spiritual ability given to him by the indwelling Holy Spirit to know the difference between right and wrong. And then he goes on to say, but he himself, the spiritual man or the spiritual person, and when he uses the word man here, he's not just talking about males. He's using that as a generic term, mankind. And it means men, women, boys, girls. It doesn't mean just one gender. He says, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged by no man. Or what he's saying here is the spiritual person cannot be understood by a non-spiritual person. He is a total mystery. I found out something when I entered into the Spirit-filled life and started to walk by faith. The people closest to me in my own family did not understand what was going on in my life. And I couldn't explain it to them. When the Lord would tell Martha and me to do something and we would start to do that, some of our closest friends and our closest relatives would look at us like we were total idiots. They did not understand. And still today, do not understand in many cases. So the spiritual person is, don't expect, if you decide to get serious about your Christian life and obey whatever the Lord tells you to do and walk by faith, don't expect to be understood by the people around you. Don't expect it. Now, look at the third thing he says here. In verse number 1 of chapter 3, he says, "But I could not speak to you as unto spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babies in Christ." So here's the three type of people. There is the natural person, and that's a person who's never been born again. There is a spiritual person, and that's the person who's been born again and is walking with the Lord. There is the carnal person. And that person has been born again, but has not gone on in their Christian lives. They're still eating the milk of the Word or drinking the milk of the Word and have never grown up and gone on in their Christian walk. So over the next 3 weeks, I want us to look at these three types of people. Now, tonight, I want us to zero in on the natural man, because I don't think sometimes we understand fully the condition of a person who's never been born again. I want you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, because I believe in Ephesians chapter 2 there is a wonderful description, a thorough description of the natural man. Now, when you turn to the book of Ephesians, you realize that Paul is writing to a group of Christians. He's not writing to a group of unsaved people or a group of folks who are not serious about their Christian life. The Ephesian Christians had been born again. They were people who were active in their faith. In fact, when you read over the book of Revelation, the church at Ephesus that Jesus wrote to, he gives them a lot of commendations. And then he says, there's only one thing I have against you, and that's the fact that you've left your first love. You don't love me like you used to. You're going on in your life. You're continuing in all of the things of the Christian life. But your honeymoon love, your passion, your infatuation with me is beginning to cool off. So these were Christian people. But when he writes in chapter 2, he is reminding the Ephesians of who they were and what they were prior to their salvation experience. Now, let me just read several verses beginning in chapter 1. Notice what he says. "And you, he," that's God, "made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God hath prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, I'll stop right there, but keep your Bible open to that place, because we'll go back and look at some other verses in this passage in just a moment. But I want to just give you, first of all, the character of the natural man. Now, remember that Paul says over here when he writes to the Corinthian church, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't understand spiritual things. He cannot understand spiritual things because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. You have to have a spiritual mind created by the indwelling Holy Spirit in order to discern spiritual things or to understand spiritual things. That's why you can talk about biblical things and spiritual things to some people, even some people in church, and they look at you like you're trying to explain what a rose looks like to a blind man. It's like talking to a wall. You can talk about football. You can talk about playing golf. You can talk about the Lady Vols. You can talk about politics. You can talk about world conditions. You can talk about money. You can talk about anything, and you have a sane conversation. But when you get on to spiritual things, it seems like the curtain drops between you and that other person. And no matter how much you try to explain it to them, they look at you as if it's all some other language, that it just doesn't click with them. Well, it doesn't. You cannot get a blind man to understand the beauty of a rose. You can't get a dead person to understand the things of life. And the Scripture tells us plainly that the natural man is dead in trespasses and sins. Now, notice what Paul says. He says it here more than once. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And then if you go down to verse 5, he says, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved." Now, if there's one thing we need to understand about unsaved people, whether it's good moral people, whether it's our relatives, our friends, our loved ones, or whoever it is, we need to understand this. The people who have never been born of the Spirit of God are dead. They are dead. They're not just sick. They're dead. They don't just have a bad disease. They are dead. Now, let me tell you, I'll just take a little sidetrack here and tell you how dead they are. When God created man and placed him in the Garden of Eden, he said to Adam and Eve, "You can eat of every tree of this garden except one. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you eat of that tree, you will," what? "Die." You will surely die the day that you eat of that tree. Now, you would think that Adam and Eve would have said, "Well, thank you, Lord, for telling us, because the fruit of that tree is poison, and we'll stay away from it." But along came Satan, and he said, "Look at that tree. It's a tree that'll make you wise. It's a tree, if you eat of that tree, you won't die, but you will become like God. You'll know good and evil." In other words, and this, you see this being played out right now in secular humanism, you will become the one that determines what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil. Doesn't matter what God says. I can decide on my own. So he said, you can become your own God if you'll eat of that tree. Well, they believed it, and they ate of that tree. Now, remember what God said. He said, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Well, they ate of that tree. They didn't die that day, did they? Did they or didn't they? Now, when God created man, he created man in his own image after his own likeness. Now, what does that mean? Well, I don't know that all the theologians in the world could ever fully explain it. But it's obvious that there's something in the creature that resembles the Creator. What is it? Well, let me tell you one thing it is. God is a triune God. He is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the great three in one. Now, you can't illustrate that. You can't fully explain that. You can't fully wrap your mind around how one person can be three and yet become and yet be one. You can't separate them. You can't split them up and take one and leave the other two, or take two and leave the other one. It comes as a, God is the great three in one. But we accept that fact because the Bible teaches it. When He created man, He created man what Bible scholars call a trichotomy. Now, there are some Bible scholars who believe that man is a dichotomy. That is, he's twofold rather than three. But even they will admit that within the soul of man, there is a spirit. There is the heart of hearts or something. So, but Paul said it this way over in 2 Thessalonians. He said, I'm praying that your entire body, soul, and spirit will be sanctified until the day of Jesus Christ. So God created man as a physical being. He gave us a physical body. With our physical body, we are alive to the world around us, to the physical world. We see it, hear it, taste it, smell it, and touch it all around us. So we're alive to nature with our body. But He created us also a living soul. Now with our soul, we are alive to ourselves. We're self-conscious. We have an ego. We have a personality. We have our likes and dislikes. We have our emotions in our soul. But we're more than just a soul. When God breathed into man the breath of life, God is a spirit, and He breathes spirit into man. And with our spirit, we're alive to God. So here is this threefold creature that God places in the garden. He is alive to the world around Him, to the physical world. He's alive to Himself and to His companion. And He's alive to God. Now, the moment man sinned, he died instantly that day in his relationship to God. He died spiritually. God said, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. In that day, when they took a bite of whatever that fruit was and disobeyed God, they died spiritually. And man has been dead spiritually ever since. And it would take the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary and the resurrection on the first Easter morning for him to ever have life again. The second way man died, he died progressively in his soul. From that moment that man ate of that forbidden fruit until today, the human race, with every generation, has dreamed up new ways to commit the same old sins. We are not getting better and better and better and better and approaching a utopia. We are on a downhill slide, and we continue that downhill slide until God snatches us out of the clutches of the enemy and out of the very gates of hell and breathes life into us again through Jesus Christ. Then thirdly, man died ultimately in his body. One day, after about 400 and some years, you read Adam died and Eve died physically. Now, that's the condition that Paul's talking about here. He says before Christ, before God gave you life through Jesus Christ, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead, dead, dead. You were dead in your spirit, in your relationship to God. You were under the penalty of death in your soul. You could not even make the right choices. And you were under the penalty of death in your body. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. From the moment we were born into this world, we started a process that will lead us to the grave unless Jesus comes again before then. Now, what does a dead person need more than anything else? Well, let's educate him. Let's teach him morality. Let's empower him. Let's make him feel good. Send him to school. Let's put him in a better social class. Does that help him any? If you take a corpse to the University of Tennessee and sit them down in the advanced education class, does it change their condition? No. If you take a corpse out of a slum neighborhood, out of the ghetto, and put him in a mansion, does that change him? No. If you take him out of rags and put him in a $1,000 suit? No. If you teach a corpse to go through the motions of some moral standard? No. Doesn't change a thing. He's still dead. What a dead person needs more than any other one thing is life. Now look at what Paul says. He says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." That's what God did. That's what Jesus did. Now we need to understand this, folks. Jesus did not pour out his blood on Calvary and die that awful death just to make good people better. He did not die on that cross to make bad people good. He does, but that's not his purpose. He died on that cross so that we who were dead in trespasses and sins could have life and have it more abundantly. In the last of John's Gospel, John says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you may have life and that you may go on having life." What is he talking about? I want you to have eternal life, and I want you to have abundant life. Life overflowing with life. That's the reason. Why did Jesus come into this world? He said, I'm the bread of life. I'm the water of life. I'm come that you might have life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So Christ came into this world not just to make us better or make it more convenient for us, but that we might have life. The natural man then is dead in trespasses and sins. In Colossians 2:13, he says it this way, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." Now the second thing that Paul says here is not only that a unsaved person or a natural person is dead, but he's also distanced or cut off from God. Look down at verse 12 of chapter 2. Here's what he says. "At that time," and he's talking about the time when before you were saved, "you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Just look at that one sentence. You were cut off. You had no hope and you were without God in the world. That's an awful condition. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity," or the word enmity there means hostility. We have hostility between the unsaved man and God. He's hostile. And you're seeing that hostility really being exercised in the world today. You're seeing that hostility against Chick-fil-A, for instance. You're seeing the hostility against any cross. You're seeing the hostility against any person who claims the name of Christ. I read on the internet just this past week where a town somewhere in the north is having to dig up a flower bed because the flowers were planted in the shape of a cross. I mean, it's one of some of the most ridiculous stuff that you'd ever want to encounter that's going on today. Why? Because there's hostility between the natural man and the spiritual man. And you're going to see that hostility escalate to a fever pitch in the coming days. Now watch what he says in verse 17. "And he came and preached peace to those who were far away and to those who were near. For through him we have access by one Spirit to the Father." We have access to the Father. Now, he says that these who have never been born again, Notice the terminology he uses. He says, you're aliens, you're strangers, you're far off or far away, and there is a middle wall of separation between you and God. And there is hostility between you and God. He abolished in his flesh the enmity or hostility or warfare that goes on between the unsaved man's inner heart and the heart of God. Now, that's the character of the natural man. Now, let's look for a few moments at how he conducts himself. The natural man, because he's dead in trespasses and sins, is naturally disobedient to the things of God. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2 in Ephesians. He says, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. It is perfectly normal for an unsaved person to disobey the laws of God. Perfectly normal. In fact, it's abnormal for an unsaved person to try to obey the laws of God. In fact, that's one of the most frustrating things that a person could ever go through, is to try to obey a law he doesn't understand, or to try to obey some principle in the Word that is totally foreign to him. And I've run into hundreds of them in churches where I've been a pastor or where I've been preaching. People who have never been born again who've tried to assume roles of leadership in churches. Some of them in pulpits, some of them as deacons, some of them as elders of churches, some of them as Sunday school teachers, but they've never been born again. And you try to deal with them on a spiritual level and you have nothing but absolute warfare. You have nothing but absolute conflict all the time. I could go back over the years when I've been in churches and name you long lists of those people who you could not satisfy. And the problem is not that they've never been discipled. The problem is many of them have never been born again in the first place. They know about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. The natural man then is hostile toward God. He is disobedient to the things of God. Why? Because he's guided by the principles of this world. He says, you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who is the prince of the power of the air? Of course. That's why Jesus would look at the Pharisees, who were very religious people, and say to them, you are of your father the devil. You're his and you do what he tells you to do. And you cannot understand. He said, why do I explain to you spiritual things when you don't understand natural things? So trying to explain spiritual things to unspiritual people is a total waste of time. What we need to do is pray that God will open their eyes and take away the veil that the devil has put there. And so they'll understand. They're guided by the principles of the world, and they're governed by the prince of the air. Secondly, the natural man is defiled by sin and dominated by the flesh nature. Look at verse 3. He says, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. Is there any better description of today's society than right there? We live according, conduct ourselves according to the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Isn't that a description of the present world that we live in right now? Whatever, if it feels good, do it. You only go around once in life, grab all the gusto you can get. If it's right for you, then pursue it. What's in it for me? That question is asked more times than we'd like to admit, and we have it pop up in our own minds more times than we'd like to admit. I want to feel good and be empowered. That's why churches like Joel Osteen Church is filled to capacity, 30,000 plus on a Sunday. Why? because there's no mention of sin, there's no mention of condemnation, there's no mention of repentance, there's no mention of any of those things. What is mentioned is we want you to go away feeling good and feeling empowered. Empowered for what? Feeling good on your way to hell. The natural man is not only disobedient to the things of God and then defiled and dominated by the flesh and focusing on his own self, but he has been fooled by the enemy in two ways. First of all, well, in many ways, but I'll mention just two. He's fooled into believing that good works and human effort can please God. Going to church. I go to church religiously. Well, so does the devil. If you don't believe it, I can introduce you to him on any given Sunday morning and even any given church. He camps out there. He loves there, being there. He likes religious people because he's fooled them into believing that religion is enough. Just go through the motions, but no relationship with Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verse 5 through verse 8, we find these words. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity, there's that word again, hostility against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's a pretty emphatic statement, isn't it? Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. They can give millions to good causes. They can attend church religiously. They can keep rules and regulations like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but they do not and will not and cannot ever please God. By the works of the law is no flesh justified in his sight. But then the big thing that the devil fools people into believing, the natural man into believing, is believing that knowing about God is the same thing as knowing God. And that is a big lie of the devil. In 1978, Billy Graham was having a crusade in Halifax, Nova Scotia, and I was asked to go up and conduct a satellite crusade. I was assigned to go to the city of Newcastle, New Brunswick. Now, you may not know where that is, but it's way up on the East Coast, right on the Atlantic Ocean. And I had never been there, didn't know anything about it. Got off a plane, was picked up and taken to the home of a man by the name of Arthur Amos. Arthur Amos was a dear, dear friend over the years. When I moved to Canada and one of his daughters was one of my secretaries. I've known Arthur right up until the time he passed away last year. Arthur was the vice principal of the school. He was chairman of deacons at the Newcastle Baptist Church. He was a Gideon lay speaker and had been for years. If you had gone to Newcastle, New Brunswick and asked the question of anybody in town, just walk out on the town square, meet somebody that was a native of there and say, who's the most spiritual man in this town? I guarantee you Arthur Amos's name would have come up among the top 10. When I went to his house that night, got my bags settled in the downstairs bedroom, came into the living room to sit down and talk with Arthur, one of the first questions he asked me was this, Brother Jeff, what will be the theme of your preaching this week? I said, well, Arthur, the main thing I'm going to talk about is the fact that it's possible to know a lot about God and not ever know God. I said, I'm going to talk about the difference between knowing about God and knowing God. I didn't know that meant a thing to Arthur. We talked on. I preached during that week. The Lord blessed. We had a host of people who came to the Lord during that week. I came back home. Some months passed. Some years passed. I'd been back to New Brunswick time after time preaching. And now the convention had called me as the director of evangelism to come and take the place of the retiring director of evangelism. I had not moved there yet. One day, the pastor of the church in Newcastle called me in Knoxville. He said, Brother Jeff, you're not going to believe what just happened. I said, what happened? Is there something terribly wrong? And he said, no. He said, you're not going to believe what happened to Arthur Amos. I said, what happened to Arthur? Well, he said, Arthur called me this morning. And he said, Pastor, I need to talk to you. And I said, well, Arthur, let's make an appointment and you can come in one day this week. And he said, no, Pastor, I need to talk to you right now. Are you at the office? No. He said, I'm at home. He said, go to your office. By the time you get there, I'll be there. I've got to talk to you now. The pastor went to the office. Arthur was waiting on him. He said his face was ashen. He was white as a ghost. I knew something desperately was wrong. We went in my office and I said, Arthur, what's the problem? And Arthur said, a man sat in my living room some years ago and said, it's possible to know a lot about God and never know God. And he said, that statement went through my heart like a dagger. And I have had no rest, never since that day. I've spent sleepless nights over it because I knew when he said that, that was me. He said, I grew up in church. My parents were Christians. They took me to church as a child. I've been in church all my life. I've studied the Scriptures. I've been on the deacon board. I'm chairman of the deacons and have been for more than 30 years. I'm a lay preacher. I go out and tell other people how to receive Christ. But I don't know Jesus. I know a lot about Him, but I don't know Him. Pastor, I need to know Jesus. The pastor took him on his knees and introduced him to Christ. And the pastor said to me on the phone, you won't believe the difference. That evening I called Arthur's home. He answered the phone. I said, is this the newborn Arthur Amos? He started rejoicing. He said, oh, Brother Jeff, you couldn't imagine the difference. It's like I passed from death to life. It's like I came out of darkness into light. It's wonderful. A few months later, I moved to New Brunswick to become the evangelism director. I moved there in June, first part of June. In August, they were having their annual convention. They had it on a college campus. All of the delegates from all of the 500 and some odd 85 or 90 churches from all over the eastern part of Canada came together. I was to bring the opening message at the convention, since I was the new staff member. I asked Arthur if he'd give his testimony before I preached. While he was giving his testimony, a man got up in the back of the building, walked right down the center aisle of this college auditorium, stood right in front of the platform. Arthur finished his testimony and walked off. I got up to preach. The man just stood there. I thought, well, there's something wrong. I don't know what it is. So I leaned over to the man and I said, sir, could I help you? He said, I certainly hope so, because that man just told my story. He said, I'm the president of the Baptist men of this convention. I don't know Jesus. I said, I don't know anybody more qualified to introduce you to Christ than Arthur Amos. So while I preached, Arthur took him aside and introduced him to Christ. Oh, what a difference there is. I myself went through a similar experience of knowing a lot about Christ and then one day coming face to face with Jesus. What a difference. What a difference there is. I could be talking to somebody tonight, I don't know, who doesn't really know Jesus. You know a lot about Him, been in church all your life. You know, there's a great blessing of being taken to church as a child. I went to church before I was ever born. I went in my mother's womb because she was faithful in church. My mother and father were church people. When I was born, they put me in what was called the cradle row, the nursery. I grew up in church. There's a blessing to that, but there's also a danger to that. And here's the danger. The danger is that you become so familiar with the things of the Lord that you think you know the Lord when you really just know about the Lord. Some of you, if you met somebody on the street this week and they said, hey, do you know Jeff Brooks? Every one of you would say, sure, I know Jeff Brooks. He's been teaching in a Bible study that we go to. You don't really know me. You're acquainted with me. There's only one person in this room that knows me. She's sitting at the other end of the table. She's been married to me 52 years. She knows me. She knows the good things, the very few good things there are, and she knows the host of the bad things. Why? Because she has spent time with me. And the more time you spend with a person, alone with that person, the more you get to know that person. Let me ask you this question, dear friends. Are you spending quality time alone with Jesus? That's the only way you'll ever get to know Him. You won't get to know Him by just going to church on Sunday. In fact, well, I'll leave it at that. You won't get to know Him by just reading your daily Bible reading, just to get through it and get on to work, or whatever else you're going to do. You'll get to know Him when you learn to spend time with Him alone. Now, let's look for just a minute at the conclusion of the natural man. What happens to the natural man? What's he got to look forward to? Let's look at the Scripture. Look at verse 3. In verse 3, he says, "Among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and were by nature the children of wrath." Now, what does that mean? Does it mean we're full of wrath? Well, in some ways it does, but what it really means is we are under the wrath of God if we don't know God. Those that are that are natural people who've never been born of the Spirit of God are under the wrath of God. Notice verse 12 says these folks are without Christ. In verse 12 again, they have no hope, and they are without God. So they are doomed under the wrath of God. And secondly, they are destined for eternal punishment. In Luke 16, we have the story of the two men who died, the rich man and the beggar named Lazarus. The rich man dies, well, Lazarus dies and is carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, excuse me. The rich man dies, and in hell are some of the translations use the word Hades, and there's nothing wrong with that word. Hades means the realm of the dead, and this man was in that part of the realm of the dead where there was absolute punishment and fire. There are others who are in the realm of the dead that are waiting for the second resurrection when we'll be raised to be with the Lord. But they're not in hell. They are resting from their labors. And so the rich man dies, lifts up his eyes, sees Abraham far away, and he cries, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." Now, he lived a good life on earth, according to Abraham. He said, when you're alive, you enjoyed your good things, and Lazarus evil things. But now, here's the end. You enjoyed it while you had it, but now you don't have it anymore. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all people most miserable. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his own soul? So he's doomed, and he's destined for eternal punishment. But the last thing I want you to see is the Christ for the natural man. Notice in that passage of Scripture in Ephesians 2, there is a term used twice. It's in verse 4 and again in verse 13. It's the little term, but God. And down in verse 13, but now in Christ. I've been saying this for years and I never have done it. One of these days, I'd like to preach a whole series of sermons on the but gods in the Bible. Because when you see that, it changes everything. Here's people who are lost in trespasses and sins, dead without hope and without hope and without God in this world, but God. And then everything changes. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love with which He loves us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And He goes on to talk about what God did. Notice there are four things that He talks about that God does. First of all, God loves us. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I don't understand the love of God. I understand maternal love, how you can love your parents or you can love your children. I understand patriotic love, how you can love your country. I understand fellowship and love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't understand agape love. It's beyond me. With my human mind, I cannot wrap my mind around the fact that God would love us while we're still sinners, enough to die for us. I guess the songwriter put it best. You remember the song, The Love of God? It says, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. The second thing is, He gave life to us. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but He gave us life. Notice in verse 1 He says, but you who were dead in trespasses and sins. He has given life to us. In verse 5 He gives us life. In verses 14 and 15 He talks about it again, that He draws us near who were far away, breaks down the middle wall of partition, and by His blood redeems us. Then He lifts us. Look what He says in verse 6. And He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I hope sometime you will do an in-depth study of the book of Ephesians. There is a little book that was written by Watchman Nee, a Chinese evangelist who died in the 1950s, called Sit, Walk, and Stand. That is one of the best books on the book of Ephesians I've ever seen. And he talks about the three positions that Paul describes for us in the book of Ephesians. First of all, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Now, you say, well, I'm not seated with Christ in the heavenlies. I'm seated right here in Terry Ayler's house tonight. Well, you are physically, but as far as God is concerned, if you've been born again, you are already seated with Christ in the heavenlies. It's a done deal. The second thing he talks about is walking. And Paul talks about it in verses, or in chapters 4 and 5, where he says you're to walk worthy, and you're to walk in love, and you're to walk circumspectly. And then over in chapter 6, he talks about standing. When we are in the face of principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places, when we're in this spiritual warfare, he says to equip yourself with all of the armor and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and having done all, to stand. So we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies, we're walking with Christ on earth, and we're standing victoriously against the enemy. What a blessing. The problem is we try to reverse that. We think if we can stand against the enemy, we can walk with Christ, and if we walk with Christ, we'll get to sit with Him in heaven. It's not that way. It's the other way. In Christ Jesus, it's already a done deal. We are seated with Christ. You see, God is an eternal God. God doesn't see yesterday, today, and tomorrow like we do. Everything is before Him right now. He sees it all from the beginning to the end. From eternity to eternity, it's all present tense with God. So as far as God's concerned, if you're genuinely born again, you're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. He already sees it. You're already there. And now you're walking out your Christian life here on this earth. And God is preparing you every day to actually occupy that seat in heaven. And that standing against the enemy, again, is practice for your eternal reign with Christ in the heavenlies. Well, let's go on real quick. He not only gives us life, He lifts us and He liberates us. In verse 6, the last part of the verse, here is what He says. He says, He seated us with Christ, together with Christ, in the heavenlies. He's raised us up together with Christ. When Christ was raised, we were raised. He seated us together with Christ. When Christ was seated in the heavenlies, we were. So we have been liberated from the power of darkness and from the chains of darkness. And so Paul then tells us in Galatians 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not become entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, in Hebrews chapter 4, it just gives us a little bit of an admonition as to what we're to do now, since this has all been done on our behalf. Let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, lest anyone fail according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we must give an account. Seeing then that we have such a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the hour of need. Amen.